Sorry, some of you are looking at me like you're confused. I apologize. I'm just vamping right now. All right. Will you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this chance to gather this morning, for us to amongst each other, to be in the presence of those that love you and care for you and want to do your will and your work, and also in your presence, obviously, as well. And we just pray that as we listen, as we hear, as we know that you're speaking to us, allow our hearts and our minds to be open to that, and allow it to be something that impacts us moving forward into this world. And shifts the way we think, or shifts the way we view ourselves, or someone else, or you, and just allow again your Spirit to speak directly into our souls. And we pray that again, anything that I may say is shifted and twisted and manipulated in such a way by your power and your Spirit, so that the words that we need to hear in this room, that all of us need to hear, are from you. We pray this all in Jesus' name, Amen. So there were a couple little boys that were fairly mischievous, causing not terrible things, but, you know, a little graffiti here, a little petty theft here, just enough problems that the parents, you know, tried to fix it, tried to address it, punishment, different things like that, and just couldn't come up with anything to get these boys straightened out. So they talked to the pastor, and thought maybe the pastor could help straighten them out and get them a little bit of a something done, so that they, you know, got back on the straight and narrow. And the pastor agreed, but he wanted to just talk to the younger boy first. He thought if he talked to the younger one, then he could help him convince his older brother to change his ways as well. And so parents agreed, pastor agreed, and so the little boy, the younger boy anyway, was brought into the pastor's office, and he sat down in this big kind of oversized chair and with the armrest, and the pastor sat across the desk from him and just looked at him for a minute. And then the pastor asked, "Where's God?" And the boy's a little startled, didn't know exactly what the question meant, and so he didn't say anything. So after another couple moments, the pastor puts his elbows on the table or on the desk and leans a little forward and says, "Where is God?" And the boy's almost getting a little panicked almost, or getting a little bit anxious about the question and what's going on, so he still doesn't say anything. So the pastor stands up, looks directly into the boy's eyes and says, "Where is God?" And the boy's almost to the point of just outright panic and going to bolt and everything like that, but just can't come up with any words. And so finally the pastor comes up behind him, puts one hand up to heaven and puts one hand on the chair and looks at the boy and says, "Where is God?" And by now the boy is just completely overwhelmed, panic. He gets up, races out of the church, races down the street, goes up into his room, plops down on the bed in tears and crying and overwhelmed and panic. And his brother, his older brother, comes over and says, Billy, what's wrong? What happened?" And the boy looks at his brother and says, "You know, Tommy, we're in big trouble now. They can't find God and they think we took him." Anyway, obviously, this morning we're gonna talk a little bit about this mentality or this attitude about scars, and so you're kind of maybe wondering why we're wondering where God is. But the idea behind this is, again, is what we're talking about is finding peace and finding rest and finding contentment in our world. And a lot of that comes, obviously all of it comes from God ultimately, and our connection and our relationship with Him. But it also comes with this idea of what we're doing and how we're acting and the things that we're putting out there. And again, finding ways to find God. And again, this idea of missing God or missing where He's at is an important part of that. But this Way of the Warrior sermon series, we're finishing up this week and going to change into the Psalms during this summer. We're going to look at different Psalms and types of Psalms this summer. But the idea behind what we've been talking about is, again, finding that inner peace, right? And not just, again, outside of us and circumstances and lack of conflict and, you know, everything in our world being peaceful, because we know that that never really fully happens. And I would even say, and I think this is an important part of this, is that if it looks like peace outside of us, if we have a lot of peace in our world around us, oftentimes that means maybe we're less active, right? Maybe we've pulled away from things, or we're not as involved because, you know, of what various reasons. And so I use the imagery of the beginning of this sermon series of, we can have peace in our world, but peace is one thing to be sterile and stagnant, and another thing to find peace in our world because there's peace inside of us. And so the goal and the hope has been that we practice these things to be involved and active in the world to be able to find peace within ourselves so that our circumstances and situations aren't dictating our peace that we find, again, in our own hearts and our own minds. And so we've talked about wise choices. We've talked about serving and loving others well. We've talked about finding activities that energize and provide us excitement and joy in this world rather than just going through the motions, and all these different kinds of things to find that holistic, lasting, tranquil peace. And again, it's so elusive for us, and even if we do all the things and we find all the activities that fit into that, it's still really hard to grasp and to hold on to. And so it's going to be a lifelong thing that we deal with, right? No matter, you know, whether we have, you know, however long we have left in this planet, we're going to continue to seek and work at this. But in the end, again, it comes down to that connection of knowing and connecting and being related and close to God. And so this idea, again, of searching and finding and coming close to God. And so this morning we're looking, again, not specifically for God, but for ways to grasp our world and to understand what it looks like to live it out and to find, again, that peace that we're looking for. And the idea, what we're going to look at, is this idea of scars. And I was processing and just kind of walking through scars through my lifetime, and again, maybe how culture has viewed them or ways that I've viewed them. And I would say in the past especially, and even, you know, there's still today, there's still a lot of surgeries that we go through, cosmetic kind of things, covering up different things like that to hide scars, right? We think of scars as maybe gross or not right, maybe even ugly, different things like that. But scars, I think, are an important part of life, right? All of us probably have some kind of a scar story, right? If I had you guys share stories, and maybe we'll do that in Sunday school, whatever scar you have a story that goes with it, right? My one I think of right away is I've got a scar on my inside my elbow here. I don't know if it was 15 or 20 stitches that I got. And I think I've told the story. I punched a window playing a game of hide and seek, which obviously when you're playing hide and seek, you're going to punch a window at some point, right? So I got mad and frustrated, and so punching the window going in didn't cause too much problem. It was the pulling it out. I think that really got me cut, and it was bleeding pretty good. So, but you guys have stories, right, of a scar of something. And again, a lot of times we end up hiding our scars or pretending they're not there or finding ways to not talk about them because we just have a negative view of them. But there, again, there's so much reason, again, to focus on them and to know that they're there. But also the important part of this is that scars, we know, are healed wounds, right? We have a wound, some kind of a wound, and I don't know if it's cartilage. I think it's the cartilage that comes together and seals that together and fixes that wound so it becomes a scar, right? And we use stitches or tape or different things like that to help it heal better, and so that wound then becomes a scar. But in order to have scars, we also know that we've had to live in this world, right? I'm going to pull up this McManus quote here if I can get it quick. Johnny, will you go to the next slide for me anyway? I'll find, is he up there? I think he ran away. Oh, there it is. Thank you. The one, McManus says this, he says, the one who has no wounds has never fought the battle. And this is, goes back to what we talked about for several weeks of, you know, we can not, you know, we can avoid hurt. We can avoid pain. We can avoid scars and wounds. We can avoid conflict if we just don't fight battles, if we just kind of pull back or we just don't worry about work, you know, doing things in this world. And it can look a lot like peace. It can look a lot like there's no conflict, but that's not the peace. I don't think that's not the peace that God wants us to have. He wants us to have a peace that allows us to live fully in this world and to be able to show, again, those scars that we've developed through that life because of the love and the compassion that we've shown to people around us. The ones with the most scars are often the ones that have seen the most action. They're active, they're battle-tested, and their wounds then become those scars because they've worked at healing those wounds. And to me, that's a huge part of this whole process. Some of us probably do, especially those emotional, maybe spiritual wounds that we have in life. You have a family or a situation or a circumstance in our past where we just don't talk about it, right? That happened back when we were kids, or that happened growing up, or this happened, or or this person did this, or I did this. And we don't talk about it because there's a wound there. And when we don't talk about it, when we don't process it, when we don't deal with it, that wound continues to be a wound and it never heals and never becomes a scar. And so the first part of this whole thing, and what we need to keep in mind as we walk through 1 Kings here in a little bit, is that if there's wounds in our life, if there are things in our history, in our past, in our families, in our own heart that aren't healed, that haven't become scars, we need to start with the healing process. That's really the first step, the first part of this whole thing, is we need to find ways to heal in that wound. And this isn't a message that I'm going to spend the time to go through that. We can talk about that in Sunday school, or I'm more than willing to talk to you about it throughout the week. You know, there are wounds in my life that are still, a lot of mine are like, I feel like I've healed, you know, I feel like it's scabbing over, and I've got, you know, I was going to say duct tape, but the stitches in. I don't use duct tape to fix my kids' wounds, just so you know, usually. I've got the stitches in, and if the scabbing over, and it's starting to heal, and then something happens, or I see a person or a situation, or I hear something, and it starts to pull apart again, and it starts I'm getting really graphic, I apologize. I realize it's not as healed as I had hoped. And so finding ways to heal and finding ways to work through that is an important part of life, and something, again, I'd be happy to help us with, help you guys with if we want to do that as well. But for our purposes of this morning, how do we show and reveal our scars, and what does that mean for our lives? So what I want to do is we're going to spend a fair amount of our time then walking through a story in 1 Kings 18. And I love this story. And I've referenced it, I've talked about it in several different sermons over the last several years. But we're going to read more of it this morning because it just is such a cool, such a powerful story that we can read about the prophet Elijah. And so in 1 Kings 18, by the time we get to middle of 1 Kings 18, we have the people of King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, and their god, Baal or Baal. I'm going to probably call him Baal. And Queen Jezebel, King Ahab, Baal as their god. And then Elijah, who is one of the only, at that time really, one of the few prophets of God. The one true God, the God of Israel. And so there's been this conflict brewing. And in that conflict, obviously things are tense and they're hard. And we know, we probably know a fair amount about Elijah, but we also know a fair amount about Jezebel. Even if I just say the name Jezebel, you might get a little uncomfortable, because even today, right, we don't name our kids Jezebel because of this queen from the Old Testament 3,000 years ago, right? It's unfortunate because Jezebel is such a pretty name, right? Wish we could call her, I'd have a little, I don't know, Jezebel if it wasn't, things would be thrown at me probably, but we know Jezebel, Ahab, just terrible, terrible people in general, but awful king and queen as well, and the way they treated people and the way they drew people away from God and the things and the ways that they practiced. And so we get to 1 Kings 18, verse 20, and this conflict needs to kind of come to some kind of resolution. We need to figure out where we're at, where the people stand, where everybody's at, and Elijah's going to bring up something to bring this to a resolution. So if you have a Bible app, we're going to read, again, a significant part of this, this 1 Kings 18. It begins in verse 20 like this. So Ahab, King Ahab, sent all the people of Israel to gather the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And this is Elijah as a prophet, but also what would be called the prophets of their god Baal, right? And so he calls the people, he calls the prophets all to this mountain. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be chosen, or given to us, and let them, these prophets, choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I, Elijah says, I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. And so Elijah sets up this competition, and we love competition, right? The people are probably excited, like, this is going to be great. You know, it's the Cardinals versus the Cubs kind of a thing. That's a terrible example. We're excited about this competition. We're going to see once and for all who we should worship, right? And it's interesting that Elijah uses the term limping, right? Like they're wounded, like they're hurt, and they're going back and forth. Depending upon what they think they need, depending upon their own perspective, they're going to go, they go from Baal or Baal back to God. And if they don't get what they want from one or the other, they go back and forth. Okay, and Elijah says, enough of that. This is what we're going to do. We're going to have this competition, and we're going to see how it goes. And so in verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, he says, choose for yourself one bull, prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And so they took the bull that was given to them. They prepared it, called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. And no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And so it's important here, the advantages that Elijah gives to these other prophets. Right? He lets them choose the bull. He lets them go first and take their time and do all of these things. And so there's no excuse for them to complain or to argue about this. Right? That it's not fair, that it's not the way it should be, and all these kinds of things. And so every advantage is given to them. And so for all morning, over hour after hour after hour, they're calling upon their God to send fire to light the sacrifice, to light their bull and to burn it. And in the midst of this, and this is, again, this is a competition. There's back and forth going on. Elijah is, I think this might be the first trash talk in history. And so we see this in verse 27. Elijah mocks them. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as after their custom, with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. No voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Right? And this God that they worshipped, who is actually the God of like thunder and lightning, and so you'd think if anyone was going to respond with some kind of a fire from heaven or a lightning bolt, it would be this God. Right? He's the Zeus or the Thor of their pantheon. And Elijah, again, can't help himself. Well, where is your God? Maybe he's, you know, busy. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. I love, that's probably one of my favorite lines from the bathroom. Maybe your God's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep. You know, all these different kinds of things that this God, and again, it points to the fact that they would believe these things, that their God might be busy, that their God might be doing something else. They had a belief in their gods, and I would say so many of the religions throughout history have a belief in a God who is only able to do a certain amount of things. He's only able to be certain places at certain times, or he can be busy doing other things and not helping them, because they use it as an excuse for why their prayers and their sacrifices weren't answered. And so, again, Elijah mocks them and you know, calls them out and all these kinds of things, and then it's Elijah's turn in verse 30. Said, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar as great as would hold or contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran down the altar and filled the trench also with water. And so there's a lot of symbolism here, right? He uses those 12 stones. He picks up 12 stones to rebuild this little altar for them. And the reason is 12 is because he's trying to draw God's people back to God. He wants to symbolically show that these 12 stones, that this altar that he is building, are the same people that God loves, like we saw in the story of Jonah. God loves them so much, wants them to be drawn back to him. And so these 12 stones represent all of the people of God to be drawn back to him. And then he adds, again, as much as he can to really handicap himself. And so he calls for four jars. It sounds like my calculations was four jars three times. So there are 12 jars of water being poured on the sacrifice, on the wood, on the stones, and it fills this trench around the altar. And the reason, again, he handicaps himself. He wants to make it very, very clear that this isn't Elijah doing this. That Elijah isn't going to secretly have his servant come up and light the fire really quick so that it starts up, or, you know, somehow it spontaneously combusts or something like that. He wants to make it very, very clear that this is God doing this, that God is the one providing what we're going to see him provide. And so in verse 36 through 38, it says, at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and he said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. He says, answer me, O God, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. This isn't some random little fire, right? This isn't some little campfire or, you know, something that we might... I mean, this is probably even more than just a huge, you know, I don't know, the biggest bonfire you've been to. But it burned the sacrifice, but sacrifices burn. Wood, we know, burns. Stone doesn't usually burn, right? My Google search said that at 2,000 degree Fahrenheit, stone would melt. But not only did the stone melt, he mentions the dust, which I think is just amazing that, you know, everything, basically he's saying everything in that area is just gone. It is just, right? And I think of atomic explosion type stuff kind of a thing, right? And not only that, but all this water that he poured onto the sacrifice and the altar, all that water is evaporated in an instant. That is fire. That is heat. I mean, everyone on that mountain should have, like, their eyebrows gone kind of a thing, right? It is so much heat and fire. You guys, I'm probably not the only one that's burned off my eyebrow, mostly my arm here with those. But anyway, this is hot. So verse 39, we see the people respond. And while the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Such a powerful, dynamic story of what God did through Elijah. So what does that have to do with scars? But I think that story is so important for what happens as we turn the page. Because we've had those experiences where everything goes right and we're feeling really good and life is feeling good and this, you know, we did this and it happened great and we won this, you know, championship or whatever it was, and all these things are falling into place, and so we felt like we were on cloud nine and just life is good. So we understand where Elijah's at to a certain extent here, right? Things are great, and God just did this amazing thing through Elijah and burnt the dust and all this kind of great, amazing things. But then in chapter 19, verse 2, we see Jezebel respond, and Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, before I read that, I should tell you. So after this, Elijah goes and eliminates, basically kills all of the prophets of Baal, right? As part of this whole thing and part of the whole story. And so all the prophets have been executed because of their worship and their following of Baal or Baal. And so this is what Jezebel says. She sent a messenger to Elijah. She said, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as life of one of them by this time tomorrow." He said, and then it said, he was afraid. Elijah was afraid. He rose, ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And so right after this amazing, heroic triumph, Jezebel threatens him, and he becomes afraid. And he doubts. And he runs away. In fact, he gets to the point in verse 4 that he says, It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And if you've ever watched a sports team, I feel like my teams are always this way. They'll win this amazing game, and they'll come back, and they'll have a great victory that they weren't supposed to have. And the next week, they just get throttled, right? And they look terrible. They look sad. You know, they've had this amazing emotional win, and then they look as awful as possible, kind of a thing. And I think there's something that happens in human nature or in emotions or something that when we hit a cloud nine and we're at this peak of everything, that we're the most susceptible for things falling apart, for feeling like a failure, for feeling depressed. Clearly, Elijah feels a strong sense of depression and overwhelming suicidal thoughts, saying, I just don't even want to live. And we get to that point where we've fallen and we've failed and we're broken and we're hurt and we're depressed and all of these things where we feel like we're on the bottom of the world, you know, underneath, you know, you're not just rock bottom, but if there's, you know, we're about under about 1,000 foot of rock after rock bottom, kind of a thing. And so he's got scars and he's got wounds and he's got things that he needs to deal with. And so what McManus says is there's only one way to deal with the darkness. Keep God close and become the light. And so again, all of us have scars. All of us have wounds that maybe still need to be healed or have healed or feel like they're maybe having times where they're healed, but then they come back and all these different kinds of things. We all have stories that go with those scars or those wounds. And like we saw with Jonah's story is, and with what we're talking about here with Elijah, and if you read the rest of Elijah, I encourage you to read the rest of chapter 19 and the rest of his story, because what Elijah does is he trusts God, right? At first he runs away, he's hiding, he's out on this mountain, he's by himself, and as God takes care of him and provides for him and shows up for him, Elijah draws back into his relationship with God. He draws back into that communion, that connection with God, and he's able to go back out and minister and to serve and to provide the people with this message of God, you know, loving them and wanting them back. And it's the same for us. Is that in the midst of our scars, in the midst of our wounds, in the midst of our pain, instead of hiding them, instead of covering them up, instead of making sure no one hears about it or knows it or anything like that, when we share it, when we expose it to a certain extent, when we allow people to see, yeah, I made this mistake when I was this age and it messed this up and it was a crazy chaos and it was hard, but I leaned into God. I trusted God. I allowed God to use that hurt and that pain and that habit or that hang-up or whatever it was to allow me to grow. And so we can use our scars, we can use our hurts, we can use our pain as we draw close to God to shine a light for those around us, to show to others that this isn't the end of life. This isn't the end of the world. You know, Elijah thought he was going to get killed by Jezebel and whoever, you know, and Ahab and their people, and he ran. But as God cared for him and took care of him and loved him, he was able to come back and face the conflict that he had found himself in. Someone I was talking to this morning, this week at breakfast, knew a family that had just lots of hard, maybe even horrible things happen. I believe they had both been in some kind of an accident. The husband was able to go home. She was still either in the hospital or in the nursing home recovering. He went and visited her while she was there, and on his way back home, he was in another accident. And so it just seems like sometimes it compounds and compiles and hardship kind of develop. And I don't have a good answer for why those things happen all the time. I don't have a good answer for why some families seem to have a harder time or some people exactly. But I do know the answer for me is always, how can I draw closer to God? How can I lean into Him and what He's done and provided for me through the cross and through my life? And then how can I use that experience, my failures, my hardships, my running away, my fear, my doubt, how can I show that to those around me so that they're encouraged or they know that they can keep going, that through God's help and grace they can move on? And so showing our scars, showing our pain and our failures is a great way for us to show the love that we have for those around us. And really, and I found this, is a great healing process for us as well. And why it's a part of this whole way of the warrior, this idea to get to peace, is that as we reveal and share our scars and the pains that we've experienced, we find peace in our own life and heart as well. McManus reminds us, he says, your wounds are not your weakness. Your wounds are your strength. Do not be ashamed of the scars. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of the power and the meaning and significance of the scars and the wounds that we experience. I just pray that if there are still wounds that we're not dealing with or haven't dealt with or need to deal with, allow us to find ways to heal. Most importantly, drawing close to you, but allowing maybe others to come alongside us to help us heal as well. But if nothing else, allow us to share our experiences and even our failures and our fallings, to be able to allow others to be motivated or encouraged or uplifted, to know that life isn't over just because we doubted or we ran away or because something bad happened, but that we can step back up and we can continue to move forward and to love well. And we pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team, come on up. Again, if there's things in your life, wounds, pains that you want me to help you walk through or just share or talk about, I'm more than happy to always do that and be available for you guys for that. But if nothing else, what is your scar story? Maybe it's something physical and you punched a window when you were in fourth grade and you still have that scar, or maybe it's something traumatic from your childhood or from growing up or a choice that you made. And by sharing that with those around you, hopefully can encourage and uplift and provide them. And so I want you to consider as we pray or as we sing in our closing hymn that scar story and maybe someone in your life that would benefit from hearing it. Let's stand and sing.
Angels bow before.